We want to turn today to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations 600 and is found on page 685 if you have one of the church's Bibles here. And as we turn here, I want to note that last week we completed our series in the book of Acts quite appropriately under house arrest with the Apostle Paul. And it really was fitting, amazing to see all that the Lord enabled him to do there as he was limited because of being under house arrest. And the thing that I'm really impressed by and proud of is the way that you as a congregation have mobilized from your couch. It's really been quite remarkable and encouraging this week to see the deacons calling people, the elders being in contact, members just in touch with one another, asking how it is that we can care for one another. And we want to encourage this. We want to pray that the Lord would cause this sort of ministry to one another to continue and that our love for one another wouldn't grow cold. Now, I had originally planned to go to the book of Ruth, but given where we are as a society right now, it seemed quite fitting for us to go to the book of Lamentations. This is a book that is designed to guide the people of God in hard times. And you might agree that it feels we're in a bit of a 2 Samuel 24 kind of moment as a culture. You remember in that passage that David had performed his census and the Lord brought his judgment on David. He comes to David and he gives him three options. Will he be oppressed by his enemies or will he have famine or pestilence? And David has to weigh those three and he goes with pestilence seeking the mercy of God in that because he believes that the Lord would be merciful. And we're in a situation where we're facing the threat of the coronavirus, which left unchecked might take down our whole healthcare system and affect us in a myriad of ways. On the other hand, we can look and say, and then some people have concerns that, well, maybe we're tanking our economy, a couple of different choices. And there might even be disagreements in this room or in our church as to which one would be better if those are our options. So the fact of the matter is we're all operating with a lot of without a lot of information. Only the Lord knows, but the one thing we can know is that these are measures of his judgment that he is bringing upon us even now, and they're designed to call us back to him. And so the Lord uses the book of Lamentations, rather, to help us. This is a book that was written perhaps by Jeremiah. He's known as the weeping prophet, but perhaps it was someone else. We don't know exactly who it is that wrote this book, but it's written probably around the time of 586 BC. This is, of course, when the people of God were carried into captivity. We're not exactly sure of that specific date. Perhaps it was one of the other times when the city of Jerusalem was raided, but sometime around then when the city is brought to utter destruction and to nothing. So most of the people, when this book is written, have been deported to the land of Babylon, and there are only a few people left. There's just a remnant that remains. I'm particularly drawn to this book because a couple of years ago, our Simeon Trust Preaching Fellowship had a workshop here, and Dr. Paul House, who's written a commentary on Lamentations, he came and he walked us through this book. And the remarkable thing with this book of Lamentations is that it really describes in poetic form a sort of narrative that this community goes through in crisis. And it's a narrative, this poetic narrative that describes how the Lord leads a people through very great crises. It's really a funeral dirge for Jerusalem. And you can think of all of the different ways in which we connect even to death itself by song. Kenny Rogers died this week, and of course, The Gambler being his most famous hit. What is it? Well, it's about one man dying and another man going on living with his final words. So we see this sort of expression all around us in culture where one person's lament is something that we can connect to. We connect emotionally, and we're united to that artist, perhaps in song. Here we're united even to Jesus Christ. This is his lament with and for his people. And so as we turn to God's word, we're reminded that this is given to us to help guide us as a community, but also to help shape our emotions appropriately as we think about where the Lord is leading us next. And it's remarkable, too, that this book is placed in the English canon, of course, in conjunction with Jeremiah. This goes back to the Septuagint because of the belief that it's written by Jeremiah. But if you look at the Hebrew text, this is part of a group called the Scrolls, Megaloth, and this is a group that comes just before the book regarding the exilic writings. And so in the Hebrew Bible, you can see how in the order this book is given before the books that talk about the people's exile. It's given to guide and to shape this community as they are living in this time of exile. It's perhaps the saddest book of the Bible. It's one that leads us, as its name says, into lamentation and into grief. And one of the fascinating things about this book is how tightly structured it is. Just take a look, if you would, at the first chapter. You'll notice it has 22 verses, and you'll recognize that there are 22 verses in the Hebrew alphabet. This is an acrostic. Each of the verses begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then you'll see the same thing is true in chapter 2. This kind of a poetry is being reflected. Then in chapter 3, we get these triplets because there are 66 verses. That's 22 times 3, of course. And again, guided by this acrostic. Then chapter 4 also has 22 verses, and it is structured according to the same acrostic. So you see this idea that even in the midst of our time of deepest emotion and greatest grief and wailing, the Lord says, your thinking needs to be tightly guided by my word, which is exactly the opposite of what we often think, right? We think I'm going through grief or trial or trauma. I should just be able to be messy, be myself, and everybody else should just have to deal with it. And the Lord knows our emotions that go all over the place, but as he guides us, he does this in the most tightly structured of ways in the book of Lamentations. And then look at chapter 5, 22 verses again, but you can't see it in English. Now we see that these verses are not guided by the acrostic. Why is this? Well, a scholar's best bet here is that the Lord is showing his people that as you go through a crisis like this, you need to have a tightly structured way of thinking. The Lord guiding you in a special way through this season. And in the end, he'll lead the community out to settle back into a new normal, which we see in chapter 5. And so we're going to be exploring all of this in the next 5 or 6 weeks. We recognize, even as we think about our lives being upended this week, that structure is a very good thing. Whether you've been teaching children at home when they're normally in school, or you've been home with your job, this kind of thing. Well, Lamentations gives us this way of thinking as the people of God. It helps us through tumultuous times of upheaval. And ultimately here, as we see in chapter 5, it's a book of hope. Yes, it's the saddest book in the Bible, but ultimately it leads us to a place of hope and a place of life. And so we should be asking, as we think about the threat of the coronavirus, where do we want to come out of this by God's grace? We should already have that sort of end in view. And Lamentations leads us in this as we look at the reality of our sin, of the justice of God, of the need for repentance, and so forth and so on. So let's look at this. Let's look through this lens at this guide to God's community. And we want to begin today by simply reading one verse, the first verse of this chapter, and reflect upon these truths. Let's quiet our hearts before the living God before we read this one verse. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we're thankful for this book that you've given. It's a book that we don't often turn to, and sometimes we feel like we don't even need. Maybe we even wonder why it's in your canon of Scripture. But Lord, you've put it there because we need it. And so we pray that our eyes would be opened even to hear hard words from this, your book. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lamentations 1, verse 1. Listen to God's word. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write upon our hearts today and forever. These words "How lonely sits the city," were used by Dan Rather to open the CBS Evening News on one of the days following the 9/11 attack on New York City, as the city sat a smoldering ruin. And we know that same sort of feeling even here over the course of the last few days. We're able to look out at a midday picture at the intersection of Washington and Illinois streets on Friday and see not a car nor a soul in sight. How lonely sits the city. We also see school classrooms devoid of students. And we say, how lonely sits the city. We see college campuses and dormitories being cleaned out at spring break with a half semester's worth of work hanging in the balance. And we say, how lonely sits the city. We see graduations canceled. We see major life events postponed. We're struck by these things deep in our souls, things we've labored for long and hard, and we say, how lonely sits the city. We look at Eli Lilly or other offices or factories shuttered for at least this season, places that should be teeming with humanity, and we say, how lonely sits the city. Or we look at Basbo's Pizza, vacant, along with all of the other restaurants in our city, and we say, how lonely sits the city. We think of future jobs or home purchases or contracts that some, even in our own congregation, were ready to sign. Or we think of surgeries that were supposed to go forward that had to be put on hold, and we say, how lonely sits the city, as we feel the darkness sort of enveloping our own souls. We look at orchestra halls, or we think of Lucas Oil Stadium that was supposed to be hosting March Madness this week that has turned into March Sadness. All of these venues of entertainment sitting hollow, and we say, how lonely sits the city. We look at our own calendars wiped clean of events, and we say, how lonely sits our city. We look at people who are having to go to funerals even now, and we face the specter of perhaps more people having to go to funerals where almost no one is gathered with them, and they have difficulty coming to closure. How lonely sits the city. We look at our own fellowship hall here with no friends at the friendship study on Tuesday nights, no joy, no song, no sharing, no hugs, and we say, how lonely sits the city. We look even here in this room, empty chairs, air that's colder than it would normally be because the body temperature isn't here to warm the place up. Microphones not working correctly because there's too much echo in the room. And we say, even here in God's city, how lonely sits the city. And for so many of us, our hearts are just ready to break at the absence of so many of you who have to be watching from home. Our hearts are lonely in all of this, brothers and sisters. And we hurt and we feel it. And we know it, and it continues to wash over us because we don't know exactly how long this is going to last. How lonely sits this city. Well, we as the people of God haven't necessarily felt the impact of the coronavirus. It is moving closer as a disease into our city, and perhaps some in our congregation know those who are suffering, or perhaps we will. But right now, we especially feel the impact of this first verse, how lonely sits the city. We've got this social distancing that's going on, and we're not able to be with our friends. And this is the place where we're feeling it at this particular moment. We begin to feel a little bit of what it means to be separated from people, but maybe even what it feels like to be separated from God himself. And perhaps that's part of the reason that the Lord would put us where we are as a society. So what are we called to do today? Well, it's pretty obvious. We're called by God as his people to lament the lonely city and simply to be sad in a godly way and to let our hearts melt with this kind of sorrow before the Lord in Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. Well, what truths should guide our lament in this epidemic of loneliness? We want to consider several that I think will help to form and to shape our hearts as we go forward, as we look here at this single verse. The first truth that guides our lament in the epidemic of loneliness that we're facing, particularly as a culture right now in our wider crisis, is we need to know that the epidemic of loneliness is judgment from God. It is judgment from God. We may not know all of the reasons, but we recognize that this is God's judgment, and it is an echo of further judgment. Consider Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. You might take a moment to turn there. Isaiah chapter 59, those first two verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God's hand isn't so short that he couldn't overcome this in a moment. The fault is not on his part. What is it that creates this kind of separation that we're feeling even more right now? The reality of the matter is, it is our sin that has done this. And the Lord must judge sin. Notice here in verse 1, it says, how lonely sits the city. That's the word for dwells or lives. It's the same idea here as the judgment for the leper in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 46. And the leper, of course, might not have faced this sickness because of his own sin, but he's going to face the penalty. And here's what Leviticus 13:46 says. He shall remain unclean so long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling place shall be outside the camp. This is a vivid description of what's going on when God puts this separation as judgment because of sin and its effects. This person, this leper, lives outside the camp. And now you can imagine the narrator walking through Jerusalem here in 587, 586, going through this city that he loves, looking at the establishments that he loved to be part of, the homes of his family and of his loved ones that are now empty, the place that he used to go to worship, the spots where he would gather for fun or for work with his buddies. Now these are all empty. And what's left for him but to lament how lonely sits the city? There were probably only a few people left here as the narrator is describing what's going on. Most of the strongest and the healthiest, as we see in the book of Daniel, first of all, were taken off captive into Babylon, and then most of the rest. And finally, there are just a few weak people who remain there in the broken down and burned city of Jerusalem. This is the community, in all likelihood, that is represented here with these words. And now they are sitting there in Jerusalem. And you'll notice that these people, having all been taken left, now three dimensions of the loneliness is highlighted here in three reversals. Notice these three reversals. First, it was a city that was full of people. Now it's empty. Was full of people, but now it's empty. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 26 had predicted this, and her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. We see the echo of this in the saddest of all Psalms, Psalm 88, which in verses 8 and 9 says, I am shut in so that I cannot escape. How many of you have felt, even in your own homes, or maybe you even feel that way now in your own home? And Psalm 88 goes on in verse 18 to say, you have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. The city here of Jerusalem that had once been so full has now experienced this reversal where it is empty. The second reversal is this: how like a widow has she become? She who was once married, had many children, is now bereft. She's lost her husband, and she's all alone. And this, of course, is contrary to the imagery that we see throughout Scripture of God being a husband to his people. We see this in Isaiah chapter 54. The imagery, of course, is expanded in the book of Hosea. It's reflected in Ezekiel chapter 16 and in Ephesians chapter 5. And some, even in our own congregation, have gone through this themselves, seeing a husband die and becoming a widow and feeling the immense sense of loss. And especially in this day and age, it would have meant a loss of provision for the future. Now, what will this widow do? What will the orphaned children do? And we're not just weeping as a congregation because of the coronavirus. We've experienced many funerals in the last year, and there are many of you who, even in normal circumstances, would find yourselves weeping in this kind of way. The Lord gives you language in which to weep with this narrator who is looking on at Jerusalem. And then finally, a third reversal that we see here: this one that was once a princess is now a slave. Once a princess was this holy city among the provinces. She has become a slave. She's returned to Egypt, as it were, because of her sin. And it's an eerie thing to go through a city. I experienced this in Detroit in 2008 and the years following. These streets that had been so populous and now maybe a whole city block with just one house still inhabited. Wild plants growing up all over the place and even wild animals running through the streets. This city that was once a princess among the provinces has become a slave as the whole place has emptied out. Paul House notes that their population, their prominence, and their leadership that had all been great were gone in a moment. And the question everyone's left asking, and even we are asking now, is how could this happen? How could all sports be brought to nothing? How could all schools across our land be closed so quickly when 3 weeks ago we didn't see this coming? Paul House again observes this: people who value ease and monetary success will tend to ignore the Bible's statements on suffering and grief. They will avoid confessing sin, since to do so would be to admit that they do not deserve to be happy and satisfied. A profound statement. We don't want to grieve, and sometimes we avoid these kinds of passages because we don't want to admit that we don't deserve to be happy and satisfied. And the Lord is pressing this in upon us through our circumstances right now, and we ought to feel it. Our streets and restaurants are empty as we fear death and disease. Our leadership, even as a nation, has been sort of knocked back by an enemy that is invisible to the naked eye, and people are walking around in fear. And we need to recognize that these are the judgments of God, and they are the echoes of future judgment. And we pray that the Lord would be gracious to us, and he's graciously showing us these judgments now. Why? So that we don't face further judgment, eternal judgment later. All of this should shake the people up when we look and we say, how lonely sits the city. It should shake us up and cause us to fear even more terrible words. Words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, when he tells of a day when he will say to those who have not repented of their sin, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This would be social distancing to the max and forever. And so we need to recognize that this epidemic of social distancing and loneliness is a judgment from God. But secondly, we should move on to a second truth as we think about loneliness, and that is that the epidemic of loneliness is governed by God's covenant. Again, this is something that Paul House pointed out. We should see that this loneliness, yes, which is judgment from God, it is nevertheless governed by God's covenant. Lamentations is not given to us in a vacuum. It is set in the whole context of Scripture, as we've already reflected on, based even on where it falls in the canon. But we need to think about this book in the larger picture and think about how this sorrow fits. It leads us to express our devastation and awareness of sin, but it doesn't leave us hopeless, even as it presses us to lament. It presses us to sadness because there's something better that the Lord brings through that sorrow. We think of Psalm 105, verse 8, which says, God's covenant stays forever secure. He brings it to mind, so shall it endure. So let's just think about this for a few moments. God begins his interaction with humanity by creating the covenant of works. He calls Adam to fill the earth and subdue it. The earth is supposed to be full of people, teeming with souls to glorify God. And God caused this to come about by creating a helper who is meet for Adam, by creating Eve. And they were to fill the earth and to subdue it. And of course, God told them that there was only one restriction on them. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they ate of that tree, they would surely die. And this is exactly what happened. God was faithful to his covenant promises. They ate of that tree, and they experienced spiritual death and ultimately physical death. And we see the first social distancing again right there in the garden. Adam and Eve hiding as God goes through the garden, trying to cover themselves with their fig trees, creating that kind of distance so that they wouldn't be seen by God. One of the saddest verses in all of the Scripture. And we see in this, these portions of Genesis, that the fall, as our catechism reminds us, brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And what was that estate of misery? Well, question 19 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. If we want to put this in terms of today's crisis, that would be that all mankind, by their fall, have social distance from God in the most terrifying of ways, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries, to all the viruses of this life, to all the loneliness of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And this was worked out in Cain's life, the son of Adam and Eve, who was told he would go about as a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And the echoes of this separation begin to reverberate through the earth, even with its earliest inhabitants. But we know that God didn't leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery, but he elected some to everlasting life and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation. This is the covenant of grace that governs the people of God, and it governs even the lament and the sorrow of God's people. How does it do this? Well, we can see how the Lord called Abraham out. This is actually what he does for his people. He says, look, the world is full of sinners, and my people are going to be called out from the world, separated from those who are on the outside, to be my very own. There's a social distancing as we come to God, even for the very first time, from the world. That's quite dramatic and sometimes very painful. And some of you have experienced that yourself in coming to faith. You know that old relationships just aren't what they were. This is actually part of God's covenant promises. And then God gives his covenant to his people as he spoke through Moses, and he gave his word to his people, and he called them to obey. And there's some sense here in which their fellowship with him would be conditioned upon their own obedience. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, first of all. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 28, and then we'll look a bit into chapter 30 as well. But as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord is getting ready to send his people into the promised land. And what does he tell his people here? Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 16. Verse 15, he says, "But if you don't obey the voice of the Lord," then verse 16, "cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field." Even for the people of God who are called out, this would be true. Then look at verse 21. "The Lord will make pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish." Then look at chapter 28, verse 61. He says, "Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in this book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed." And then finally, look at verse 64, thinking of this theme of loneliness. "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." But what's the point of all of that? God does say, even to those who profess his name, these things can happen. You can be scattered. You may feel the effects of my judgment. But we need to remember that even this epidemic of loneliness and being scattered is governed by God's covenant. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. Listen to what God says. Here's the purpose. Here's the point in his covenant plan. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Here's the purpose. The Lord promises that even as he scatters, what is he going to do? He's going to gather, because he's using the scattering to stir up the hearts of his people to see that, yes, it's God's judgment, but yes, it's part of his covenant plan to draw us back to him in our heart of hearts. The Lord would do this even through the days of Babylon. He continues to do it today. And because he governs, we can know that he's ready to hear our plea. That's why David, even when he received those three options in 2 Samuel chapter 24, moved to his knees and he began to plead, even as 70,000 were struck by that pestilence. The Lord was moved because he's a covenant-keeping God, and the Lord would have us to be on our knees. You see, if we understand that this judgment even of loneliness is from the hand of God and it's governed by his covenant, what does it do? It moves us as the covenant people of God who are kept by his promises to move to our knees, recognizing that God is not in some far-off place unwilling to hear and to answer, but he longs for you to be on your knees, to lament over your sin, to lament the sin of our nation, and to be moved to repentance, because the Lord promises that he will hear his people, and he promises that he will circumcise the hearts of his people, and that he will restore us. What will that restoration look like? We'll see a little bit more of that, and it's not always a restoration to glories that were once known even in our lifetime, but he restores us in even far more glorious kinds of ways. So the Lord, in all of this, uses the grief of his people to show that he is a covenant-keeping God. And just to let our minds kind of dance through the scriptures, we're not going to spend much time on this, but just remember that even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Why? Because he could recognize the real and true sorrow in humanity of death and could weep over Lazarus, but he could weep as one who was not without hope because he knew the resurrection that was coming. He would weep over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23 when he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." This is 600 years after the days of Lamentations being written, and Jesus is still weeping over that city. And the Lord would call us, even in our culture today, to weep that people might remember that even this epidemic of loneliness is governed by the Lord's covenant. And then finally, we should just peek for a moment to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, just to give us a glimmer of hope here as we see God's covenant. How does this all work out? Yes, there's weeping. He promises he's going to draw his people. And in Revelation 21, verse 2, John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" We have that vision for us as we look to the future, but we don't live there just yet, do we? We live here in 2020, coronavirus keeping us all separated, and the Lord has given us Lamentations as a gift, so that we might weep with the knowledge that our weeping is governed even by his covenant promises. Well, where does all of this move us then? It moves us to see at least one more truth that we need to see from this passage, and that is, not only is the epidemic of loneliness a judgment from God, not only is this loneliness governed by God's covenant, but the epidemic of loneliness is conquered by God. It is conquered by God in Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 1. It's a lonely city that was full of people. It's a widow, and it is now a slave. What does this city need? What do we need? Well, we need a leader, and we need a husband, and we need a prince to save us. What do we need? We need Emmanuel, God with us, to come and be the solution. Of course, our nation's leaders are looking for answers, and it's good that they are. But President Trump's words would be insufficient if they do not include the promises of God. When he said, "If everyone makes this change or these critical changes and sacrifices now, we will rally together as one nation and we will defeat the virus. And we're going to have a big celebration all together." You know what? Our president can't guarantee that. The only ultimate hope of healing and of salvation that we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises to bring us out of this estate of sin and misery and into an estate of salvation. How? By a redeemer. We need a person who can restore us and repopulate the city. We need a husband who can purchase us, who can redeem us as the kinsman redeemer did Ruth and Naomi. And we need a strong man who can come, a prince, and who can set us free from the chains and bondage of sin itself. This is what should drive us to our knees. We need such a person. We need such a husband. We need such a redeemer. And God has given it to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he would come 600 years after these words of lamentation were written. But he would come as the fulfillment of these promises, and it's striking how he comes. He comes as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:8 reminds us that by oppression and judgment he was taken away, And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? How lonely went the Savior to the cross. Betrayed by his friend Judas, even in the darkness. How lonely went our Savior to the cross. Abandoned by his disciples who scattered. How lonely went our Savior to the cross. His friends only willing to stand a great distance off there at Calvary. How lonely went our Savior to the cross for our sin. Ultimately culminating, of course, in those famous words of Psalm 22 spoken by our Lord, who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Why did the Father turn his back on the Son? In the saddest words of all of the Scripture, why was there that breach of fellowship? Well, it is because Jesus, the one needed in Lamentations 1:1, came because he loved you, because he loved me, and because he was willing to come and be separated from his people, to be separated from the love of his heavenly Father, we can be assured as we take up this lament with him, as we repent of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will never be forsaken. And this, of course, is the promise of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the cure for our epidemic of loneliness. It is in Jesus Christ, and this is why we are pressed to lament the lonely city and repent on our knees of our sin, because there is an answer, there is a solution, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he came into the streets of that same city of Jerusalem, and he walked through them. He was received in his triumphal entry, first of all, ultimately rejected by the crowds, and he went to the cross, and he endured those deepest pangs of loneliness because he loved sinners like you and me. And this ought to move us in our moment of social isolation to look unto Jesus. What do we long for? Well, we long to be together, even as a congregation of God's people. But more than that, I hope that the Lord is at work in your hearts, and in your hearts, those of you who are at home, maybe your fears will be stirred up as you think about the judgment of God. Maybe you are fearful not only of these things in this life, but you should be fearful of being separated from him forever. The Lord gives you this book. He's even giving you this season of life as a gift for you to think about the things that really matter and what real fellowship with him looks like. Look unto Jesus. If you're fearful of being separated from God, you can know that you can be united with him in the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection, because Jesus has been raised on this day in order that we might have life and security with God. Now, we don't experience that in full, and we're obviously not even here as we sit today. But we are, like Abraham, looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And we know that as we walk by faith, not by sight, even as we labor in our current context, we know that God is not ashamed to be called our God, and that he has prepared for us this city. And it is a city that is already teeming with people. And if we're willing to look with eyes of faith, even as we suffer now, we will see Mount Zion, most beautiful city in all the earth, as Psalm 48 reminds us. but we must see it by faith. And so what are we called to do, even as we lament with the narrator here in Lamentations 1:1? Well, we should turn to the book of Hebrews, to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll close with this. In Hebrews 13, beginning actually in verse 11, I think I told Rich beginning in verse 12, the author is telling the people not to look back, even as they're scattered and dispersed in the New Testament. He says to remember that the bodies of those animals, Hebrews 13, 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So what are we supposed to do? Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips acknowledging his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Describes where we are, doesn't it? We should go outside the city. We should be willing to bear this reproach with Jesus Christ, even as we're distant from one another, knowing that we partake in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the fellowship of his resurrection as well. We'll see what this means for the community of faith through the coming weeks as we work our way through the book of Lamentations. But for today, let us simply remember, even as we experience loneliness, to lament the lonely city and to repent through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a word you give us to guide us in this season. We pray, O Lord, that you would work a very deep lamentation in us. Make us hurt, Lord, insofar as that is your will. Make us suffer so that we feel it to our very bones. And use that suffering, Lord, to profitable ends so that we would be stirred up to go outside the city, to endure the reproach of Jesus Christ willingly, recognizing that he is the one who has conquered separation, sin, and death, and that we experience our life with him by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.